courage. You need to understand very clearly that the book of Revelation was written specifically to believers to give them encouragement. It's not a book to scare you. It's not a book replacing you. It's a book which is written explicitly to motivate you to live for God. And if you study the book of Revelation and don't come away with a new sense of the urgency of living for God, you miss the heart of the book. Now, I do understand it's very easy to read the book and get caught up in all the stuff you can't understand. And there's a lot of things in Revelation that I don't understand. But to miss the heart of the book, you miss the book. And today we're going to try to pick out those parts of the book of Revelation which are specifically designed to encourage you to live godly. Because as our key verse says is, God, when we stand before Christ, we will have to give an account for all of our works. And God wants you to live for Him. Because living for Him not only makes a difference now in having a more enjoyable life, but it's going to make a difference for eternity. And that's the book of Revelation. So we start, and again I'm going to be just a little bit reading this first key verse. Behold, I am coming quickly. And again, the word quickly means could happen at any time. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to each one or to everyone according to his work. Now, Revelation says, this is now John has given instruction. The angel tells him, with a message from Jesus Christ, message from the Father, write three things. Write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which take place after this. And for those of you who have been with us since time, you've seen this several times before already. Just kind of to review where we're going. What John has seen is the vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ in chapter 1. The things which are the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the things which take place after this is starting in Revelation chapter 4, going through the end of the book, and over all of the events which follow the rapture, going now into the eternal state. One of the things which is important to understand is the fact that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we clearly have events which not only follow the rapture, but follow the judgment seat of Christ. And this is one of those things which has been debated over the years, and I'm just going to kind of throw this out to you. I will not be able to pursue it any farther than this because of time constraints. But if you look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, particularly chapter 5, verse 10. And what you have in 5 and 9 is you have these two groups of people. You have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now, one of the things which has happened in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 is we have some translations which have absolutely no Greek support. And if you look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and your version has third person plural, there is zero Greek support for it. Somebody has enforced their theology onto the text. It's the only way I can explain it. Now, there's a good article written by a seminary professor from California. If you'd like the article to investigate this further, I will give you the source for that. But let's read what verse 9 says. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is the scroll from the right hand of God the Father. Talking about Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll. Go to you. For you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Clearly the ones who are saying this are people from the earth who have been redeemed who are now in heaven. It demands now that people from earth are taken to heaven. But look at what verse 10 says. Now again, verse 10 should read third person plural. And some of you are going to do that, some are not. And what happens is verse 9 is first person plural, verse 10 is third person plural. And what it says, you have made them kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. The impact of that is the fact that these men, these people now, these 24 elders, have already been judged, have already received their rewards, they're already functioning as kings, But there, I mean, all we're going to do is priests, but the function of kings is going to come sometime later. Because the function of kings can only begin at the earliest during the millennium, going to the eternal state. And so I am personally convinced the 24 elders are representatives of a church who have been raptured, who have already been through the judgment seat of Christ, and have earned their rewards for time for eternity. And their position for eternity is already set. And so again, that, you know, if you'd like to investigate that, obviously, guys, this is John Newall, and the place is preachrib.org. Under articles, he's got a nice long article about that. He's a Greek scholar. He has read all the Greek texts. He's got all the information there. But that's the conclusion. And I wish I could spend more time on that to move on. But just now, it's probably in the book of Revelation. This is the strongest evidence that we have that the rapture must happen before the tribulation begins. And the judgment seat of Christ must be done before the tribulation can begin, because the tribulation begins in chapter 6. And so with that, we will move on. Chapter 6, then, begins the judgment on the earth. And we have the seal judgments. Then we have the trumpet judgment. And then we have the bowl judgment up on the earth. And we talked about that all last night. Then we have chapter 19, is the second coming. So what we have now is chapters 4 through 19. It says, filling the works of God on the earth and in heaven, accomplishes judgment upon the earth dwellers and his reward with the saints. And then we do the second coming, we do the millennial, the great white throne, we do the eternal state. All of this we're planning to deal with tonight is those three topics of that coming. But here's what we're going to talk about today, is what comfort can we receive from the intensity of the offenders of the book. One of the things that Revelation does for us very clearly, it tells us that God's people are in for a trouble. In fact, Jesus says the time is unique in history. Part of the world that sounds like this is going to be the world that's just as well as people. We are going to be now, I'm going to, the next little bit is somewhat controversial over times. And you read a lot of commentaries on the book of Revelation. They're going to say that the overcomers are every believer. Because if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. Now that's true, that's as that tells us that every believer is an overcomer. That's not the way John is using. If you agree with me, don't fight with me now. Just listen, okay? Understand this causes lots of emotions. And our God in Revelation chapter 3:21 says, an overcomer, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The overcomer in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is just like Jesus. The issue is not whether you're born again or not. It's either you have people who have already been born again and something must happen to them. So in what context does Jesus actually overcome and be given the right to sit on the throne of his Father? I will just quote a cross reference for you, coming from Philippians chapter 2. It says that Jesus submitted himself to the Father, became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, the death on the cross. And then Philippians goes on to say, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I am personally convinced that Jesus overcoming was being obedient to his Father to the point of death. With that understanding, I am going to argue that the overcomers in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are not born-again people, but born-again people who choose to submit to the will of God. Because that's how Jesus overcame. And when you look at these verses in Revelation 2 and 3 and follow along, I'm not going to deal with all these sins of the churches. I'm going to particularly the overcomers. Because the overcomers now have some very specific promises given to them. So if you would, look at Revelation chapter 2. verses 1 through 7 is to the church at Ephesus. It says there, obviously one word is slang. I know what it's going to be. I can have how it can actually work out, but I really don't understand the significance of it. And before that, some are quite quick, right? Just that, this is now. John's writing to this circle of churches there in Asia Minor. He says in verse 7, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Historically, in the city of Ephesus, there was a place called Paradise. And in the middle of this paradise was a tree which they said was the tree of life. And so it comes out of the context of the city of Ephesus, and while I don't understand the full significance of that, I think John is directly referencing what's happening there. And in Ephesus, not every citizen had the right to get in that garden to go to the tree of life. And if it's true now, what God is saying is that if you are going to be an obedient Christian, live according to God's will, then you are going to have the privilege of eating from the tree of life. Now, just to make sure we understand, we don't need to eat of the tree of life to live forever. Right? Here's what John told us back in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. You don't need the tree of life to live forever. You need to believe. And when you believe, you have eternal life with the river in. But certainly the idea of eating has some very significant implications about intimacy of fellowship. Fellowship around the table is always different than fellowship in the living room. And I am convinced what John is telling us here from God in this answer is that when you choose to be an obedient believer here on earth, your fellowship with God in eternity is going to be more intimate than if you choose not to live obediently now. Would you really enjoy true, intimate fellowship with God forever? As opposed to sort of being, you know, the second drawer or the third drawer of the background? This is now to the church summary. And it is significant. And the policy here is the way that you have absolutely nothing. They don't have any shortcut. It's a self-help thing. Verse 17. I'm sorry. Now, the second death is clearly involved in Smyrna, Virginia. There they also have zero negative effects of what we would call the effects of the sin nature throughout eternity. So that will come a second. The next one is chapter 2, verse 17. To the church now, Pergamos. And he says to the church of Pergamos, he doesn't hear, but here the Spirit does in the churches. Two more times I'll give to be there, hidden man, anything like slang, and on that stone, a new name which is written, which no one knows except him, and he sees it. Right? Again, what happens now is, when you're eating man again, it's talking about God who provided the special food. Just like God provided food for the Lord, it was the bread from heaven. And whatever this new hidden man is, we don't know, but it clearly has implications of having a special kind of food that we get to eat in our fellowship with God. It also says we get a new name. What that new name is, I don't know. But clearly in the Bible, name talks about significance of character. It's not a label. And he says that there's going to be a significant character which you get to perform, which you get to be because of your obedience here on earth. Another next one, chapter 2, verse 6, 26 says, to overcome that keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. Now, I suspect, if you're human, you really want to be in control.
while some of us do it in some format, others do it in others, we all love being in control. You know, the psychology world, they call it the savior complex, which we all have. Now, how is your ability to rule most fulfilled, most completely throughout eternity? If you have a God-given desire to rule, then in order to have that fulfilled, you must have some position of ruling throughout eternity. And how do you get a position to rule throughout eternity is you learn to be a servant here on earth. And when you genuinely serve God on earth, the reward is you get to have a special, our God-given desire is going to be most fulfilled to those who choose to live obediently here on earth to be a servant. But we go on. In chapter 3 it says, they will be clothed with my garment, and will not have their name blotted from the book of life, but have their name contrasted before the Father. Now, in this town, they had a book of life. And if you were a citizen of the town, your name was in the book of life. Now, if you committed a crime against the city, your name was blotted out of the book of life. So for these people, book of life and citizenship within the city. If you committed a crime, it was blotted out. Now, for Christians in that time, if you didn't worship the emperor, you committed a crime. Because the law said you have to worship the emperor, you have to support him, you have to honor him by doing sacrifices and obedience to the emperor, and these Christians couldn't do it. And so what happened is, their names were blotted out of the book of life from that town. Listen to what God says. Oh, never happen in heaven. It is impossible for believers who are obedient to have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now again, there's lots of implications which I understand, but clearly the point is, the idea that you've got this book of life and the promise to overcomers is that they will always be in the book of life. And again, if you like an article more on the book of life, there's a gentleman named Keithley.org has got that on a great article about the book of life and all its uses. The book of life is not an easy topic at all, but we're not going to pursue it this morning. Then chapter 3, verse 12 is the promise of the covenant that your God will not do an outdoor war, for that is name written, and the seed of God is written on his lips. But we'll go on. Here's what it says. God knows you. God knows what you have done. Again, I'm coming quickly. How you always with me. Another thing which happens to us is really a believer for the crowns. There's a variety of crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 8, verse 9. That's something which happened over and over again, and not just a one time event. Forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him. Set. Casting our crowns before Jesus is not a one time event. Those crowns are used as praise and worship to God over and over and over again. And every time we want to give special praise and thanks to God, we dedicate our, give our crowns to him again. But then we get to keep them and demonstrate to the world that we see everybody else there that we actually go be used to be God and have been an overcomer. And so that's the concept of crown. That's the verse which says to cast a crown before him. Nothing which happened in the book of Revelation. And this is critical. Right? Chloe says that God is going to judge people who perpetrate evil the same way they have perpetrated evil on us. Now here's how this becomes important to us. You very likely are going to be treated evil in life. The natural tendency is to get revenge. Hold your ground. I was very heated. We love to get mad at people to say mad and mad and mad, because then we get back to being mad. Right? What God is telling us now is we don't have to get back at anybody because God's going to do it. We can forgive, we can go on with life because God is going to give evil to those who do evil to us. So here's the verse. Alright? Chapter 6 says,
along the Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And then in chapter 8 it says that God takes, the angel takes those prayers and takes them to God, and with that comes the seventh trumpet judgment. Another passage happens in chapter 16. Alright, here's what he said. This is now the bold judgments. It says the rivers of fruit, the water become blood. Heard the angel of the water say, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.
Strive to get revenge. God doesn't have to. God will always set injustices right. Revelation. And this is now crazy. Several times it comes up, but this is the patience and the faith of the saints. What this verse says, if anyone has ear, hear. And here's what God's calling us. You can't be protected because of the so she tells us as you and I can endure life's struggles by patiently waiting. That's what we've seen. We can endure that patience of the saints. I wonder if on earth how to destroy in heaven. Born because it's destroyed. The merchants of the earth, born because it's destroyed. So we just God always does what is just. It is God who actually always gets justice. God is judge. The reason why he's going to judge Egypt is because God wants to judge justly. And to be just, each of you works must be judged. Rewarded for those which are good, no rewards for those which are not good. So those who do evil, they'll receive evil. To those who do good, will receive good. And each one will receive an exact measure of being convinced that you had eternal life. The question is, are you trusting God with life responses? Not if you trying to cause something different. You know, brother, because God is in absolute control of what's going on. Also the idea, do I try to set the record straight myself and I'll allow God to do that? Do I really trust God that he's going to set the record straight? And then the last point is really convinced that God is good